I want to speak to you this morning on a subject called the marks of a Christian. Before we go into the Word of God, let's once again ask His blessings on us. Lord, we do thank You for this beautiful day that You've given us and for the freedom and the opportunity to come and be together with dear friends and You and sing the songs of Thine and open the Word of God and feast upon Your riches that You have prepared for us from days gone by. Watch over the pastor here today that as he travels and as far from this little flock that he loves and serves, we pray that You'll keep him safe as he gets back home and bless their efforts as they continue here, that the word may be spread far abroad that Jesus is our Savior. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul said this, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." If you studied Galatians very much, you know that he was very much into trying to correct some errors that were there in the church. And not only did he face that, but he faced other people, others who declared that he was not really an apostle and that they were the ones who were the true messengers of God. And so when he comes to this place in Galatians, he says, "Henceforth let no man trouble me. Well, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ." As we think about the word marks, we could probably think about some verses over in the last book of the New Testament, Revelation. So let me just take a moment and look at them. In the 16th chapter of Revelation, in verse 1 and 2, Revelation 16, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.' And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image." Chapter 19 mentions that mark again. So let's look at it. 19 and verse 20. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. Those both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." And then in the 20th chapter, verse 4. "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And if they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I might say a word about that verse. It says here that there were some who received the mark upon their forehead. And there was another place where it talked about on their hands, on their forehead and on the hands. And I've heard all kinds of stories about folks saying, well, you know, it's the chips and all that they're going to insert in you. I don't think that's it. I think if you remember that Revelation is an apocalyptic book, that is, it has a lot of figurative language in it. If you just stop and think for a moment, the forehead represents thought. And the hand represents doing. And what he's saying here is, in the end times, there will be those who will want to control the thinking and the doing of all upon the earth. And that is what I see here. But you know, as we think about that this morning, I think about something else in connection with this idea of a mark. You know, every once in a while, a saying, a thought, or something will come forward that people go around saying or put on Facebook or whatever. And a few years ago, I remember the phrase saying, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And I don't, that just went all over the world, I guess. If you are arrested for being a Christian, do you have enough evidence that you would be convicted? And so I'm not going to talk about the mark of the beast and all that this morning, but I do want to talk about some marks, some evidences, some signs that a child of God, a Christian, should have, and we'll look at that. In the book of Acts, we find in the third chapter, and I'm not going to read this, but I want to remind you the third chapter of Acts tells us about Peter and John in the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m., went into the temple to pray, and as they approached the temple, there was a man there who was lame in his feet and had been that way all of his life. And he was begging. And Peter stopped and looked at him and said, silver and gold have I not, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And that caused a great disturbance. Many people came and looked at this man and talked to this man, and crowds gathered. You know how that is. Something happens, everybody has to get in there and look at it. A wreck happens on the road. And there's a highway patrol. You got an ambulance. And they need an open space to get out. Here comes everybody parking on the side of the road, going to see what's going on. Well, they just got together there to see what was going on. And what was going on was God's work in this man's life through these apostles. And think about these apostles, because Peter and John and some of the others, when they were out there in the garden of prayer with Jesus, when the soldiers showed up, what did they do? They ran off and hid, didn't they? Well, Peter did try to do a little work for the Lord. He took a sword and tried to cut a man's ear off, and the Lord told him to stop it, put the ear back on, and said to these soldiers, I'm the one you're here for, let these go. And so they all took off. John followed along pretty close, and Peter, we read, says, follow afar off. Now that's a sermon right there. If you're not followed close to Jesus, you're going to get in trouble. And here was Peter following afar off. And because John knew the people there in the courtyard of the temple, he was able to go and say, let him in, that is Peter, let Peter come in. They probably had a gate there or something. And Peter went in there and sat down, and says they had a fire and they were warming their hands because it was cold weather. Had to be a cold snap because it was at the time of Passover. You know, Passover comes in somewhere around March and April, and you can still get pretty cool weather in that time of the year. So there was a fire there, and they were warming, and Peter walked up, and somebody said, I believe you are one of his followers. And he denied it. He said, no, I'm not. I don't even know the man. And then somebody else came along a few minutes and said, I saw you out there, and says that they were related to this man who had his ear cut off. And that, you know, they were thinking about what they had seen. And they said, yes, you are one, I saw you out there. And the Bible says he cursed and declared he didn't know Jesus. didn't know him, wasn't a follower of his. He said about that time they was leading Jesus out, and Jesus looked over at him. Now you stop and think about how that man felt that day. He had denied the Lord. And they were taking the Lord out to crucify him, beat him almost to death and then crucify him. And Jesus looked at him. And the Bible says that he was greatly sorrowed. His heart was broken. Tears came into his eyes. And he wept bitter tears of failure in his life. Oh, we need to weep bitter tears if we fail the Lord, don't we? And so, that wasn't a very good account of Peter. But as we get here to Acts, we see that they're standing up for the Lord. They've got some marks on them. They've got some evidence now in their life that something has changed them. Now what was that something? Well, let's don't forget the second chapter of Acts. What happened on the second chapter of Acts? The day of Pentecost came. You remember Jesus' words? He said, tarry in Jerusalem until you be empowered with the Holy Ghost. And then the second chapter of Acts says there were 100 up in the upper room there praying, and the Holy Spirit came upon them as cloven tongues of fire, and they were empowered not only to believe and rejoice, but to speak the languages that they didn't ever know. That'd be like you and me and others over here, and that happened to us, and I could speak German, and you could speak French, and Spanish, and Portuguese, and Russian, and all that. That was a miracle. Let's think about that. And these religious leaders, they said, how is this possible? Well, how is anything good and glorious to God possible except through the work of the Lord? See, I don't work for the Lord. You don't work for the Lord. He works through us. Whatever is good. And if it's anything I do or you do, it's going to be cast aside. Only that which he puts in us, endues to us, and brings through us unto those around us is going to be worth anything. Over there in Paul's writing, he talked about the day of judgment. How that all the works will be tried with fire and gold and silver and precious stones will endure, but hay, wood, and stubble will be burned up. But it says they will be saved as by fire. The picture being here, here's somebody that just got out of their house that was on fire. They lost everything, but they got out safe. It says there are going to be some of God's children on judgment day that are going to be saved, but they're not going to have anything to give to Jesus. And that ought to be a sobering fact for us to ponder from time to time. Have I got anything? Am I going to have anything to give to Jesus when I get to glory? Most of the time when I've heard folks talk about heaven, they tell me, I'll be so glad when I get to heaven. I'll see mama. I'll see daddy. I'll do this. I'll do that. Some say, well, I want to talk to Paul. I want to talk to Abraham. Well, they're not the starring attractions. Your mama and daddy are not the stars of heaven. Now, I hope you're not offended when I say that. The star in heaven is Jesus. He is there, and he is the one that we ought to concentrate on. We shall see him as he is. He said, you shall be like me, for you shall see me as I am. That ought to be all the business that we're thinking about as we get to heaven. So now, as I said, the Bible, before we get to heaven, we've got some living to do. And the Bible says that if we're children of God, there's going to be some evidence. Before we get to heaven, there's going to be some evidence. And so what kind of evidence are we talking about? Well, first of all, let's talk about the internal evidence. So what he has done to our insides, if you please. Because you remember the inside is what works the outside. Okay. So what is the Evidence. Well, it's the work of God. And when I say God, I'm thinking about Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And here are the verses I want you to consider with me this morning. The Father elects, first of all, Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us or elected us in him before the foundation of the world. Now he did his choosing, his selecting. He did that before he ever created the world. And somebody said, well, I don't understand that. I don't either. All I know is what it says here. And so that's the Father. Now, what about the Son? 1 Peter 1:18-19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation. Yeah, that's, think about it, vain conversation. That is useless living. God redeemed us from our useless living, not with gold and silver, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and blemish. Remember when God said to the Israelites, I want you to bring the lambs to me for the sacrifice. He made sure, he said, that there must not be anything wrong with that lamb. If that lamb is lame, he's discarded. If that lamb is blind, if that lamb limps, if it's got a scab on it, he said, do not use that for sacrifice. The sacrifice must be a perfect lamb. And that's exactly what was given for us. A perfect lamb without spot or blemish. So we got the Father electing us. We got the Son redeeming us. Now the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, when God got ready to bring his family into being, one by one, all hands on deck, if I can say that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're all involved in that. And then, of course, we have other verses, but what would we call that work? We would call that salvation, wouldn't we? And so the Bible talks a great deal about salvation and saving, and one of the probably best known verses that we regard is Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. What is that that's not of man? The faith. The faith is not of man. And so here we have the word salvation or save. And you know, there are many people that get all confused when they get talking about salvation, because they add all kind of things to that salvation. Some, you know, add works, and some add this, and some add that, and all of this. If you go back and read the book of Romans, Paul tells us in Romans that Abraham was justified by righteousness. And he said it was not by his works, but by his faith. That is, the evidence that God had done something in Abraham's life was that he put his trust in Jehovah God and followed him. It wasn't his works. Some folks say, oh, well, you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. And I would say to them, with all candor and yet with not a sharp tongue, but anyway, I would say to them, you know, baptism is to the New Testament people what circumcision was to old Israel. That marked out those that were his. It didn't make them his, but it showed that they were his. And when one comes and is baptized, they are saying, I'm one of his. I count myself blessed to be one with the Lord Jesus Christ in the family of God. So I say there's so much confusion going on because there's so much being taught today that doesn't have anything with do with salvation. But as we think about salvation, let's think a little deeper now. Did you know there are actually three salvations that are mentioned in the Bible are a threefold salvation, because it all comes together. But there are three things that the Bible tells us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 10, it says this, speaking of those of Christ, he said, who has delivered us from a great death, so great a death? Who has delivered us? That we're delivered, same word as salvation. Who has saved us from a great death? And you know what that death is? That's the second death. That's an eternity in hell. And it says here, he has delivered us, he has saved us from that. He has done that. And going on, he says, and doth deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So it says, he has saved us, he is saving us, and he will save us. Now, the Bible is very clear as it talks about that. It says, first of all, when it says he has delivered us, he has delivered us, he has saved us from what? The penalty of the law. I can't keep the law. I broke it. You broke it. So there's a penalty, but it says he has delivered us. How? Because Jesus paid the price by blood on Calvary's cross. He has delivered us. Then it goes on and says he will deliver us. Not only are we saved from the penalty of sin, he says we'll be saved from the power of sin. Now he empowers us to fight sin and to go against sin. When sin comes our way, when temptation comes our way, we are empowered. He is saving us from sin. And then finally it says he will save us from the very presence of sin as we go into the glory. So we've got regeneration or justification. That is, he saved us. We've got sanctification. He is saving us. And then we've got glorification. When we get to heaven, we'll be with a place where sin does not come about. Now, how is this laid out for us in the Bible? Well, of course, your mind probably has gone, as mine has, back to the book of John. So I'm going to look at the book of John chapter 3 and remind you, this is where Nicodemus is speaking with the Lord. And it says he's a ruler of the Jews. That is, he was a lawyer. He knew the law. We'd say in our day, he's a professor. He's got a PhD. He is a very smart man. He has studied the law all his life. He's very well versed in what the law says. And so he comes to Jesus by night and he says, Rabbi, we know that you're from God, for no man can do these things that you did except God be with him. And he goes on and he talks to him. And what Jesus says here in verse 3, he says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot understand it. You know, we use that word sometimes. Somebody says something. I'll say, oh yeah, I see that now. What are we saying? I understand that now. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you will never understand anything about the kingdom of God until you have a renewed mind and that you are redeemed and you have been made a child of God. I believe that the Spirit was already working with him. But what he was saying was, the only way you're going to understand God and anything God does is you're going to have to be born again. You have to be born again. John goes on to other places, but I want to carry you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Very familiar verse. It says, if anyone, any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. What are those old things? The condemnation, the slavery to sin, the uselessness and the foolishness of the things of this world. Did you know that the people of the world who are not God's children are just out there doing foolish things all the time? What they're doing does not make one bit of sense. And he says here, you are a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So the Bible tells us that God's work in us is to make us a new creation, a new creature. In Ephesians 2 and 1, it says, not only has he made a new creature, but he has quickened us. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The word quickened is make alive. Until one is born again of child of God, they're dead in trespasses and sin, Paul says. But Jesus comes, and through the Holy Spirit's work, he makes us alive, alive, and understand, and participate. So you can't participate in something if you're dead. You can't participate in the goodness of God, in the work of God, in the joy of God, in the understanding of God, if you're dead in sins and trespasses. And he says he quickens you, he makes you alive, he wakes you up. Just like he did Lazarus. You remember Lazarus, old Lazarus, don't you? Old Lazarus, bless his heart. He got sick and Jesus wouldn't come and heal him. And it upset the sisters, didn't it? But he said, I'm going to do something better than make him well. I'm going to do something better. Where is he buried? And they took him out to the tomb and there was a roll, you know, the stone rolled right to the door. And Jesus said, roll the stone back. Now, it had to have been a rolling stone, you know, a round stone. He was in this cave. And the sisters tried to get Jesus not to do that because they said he's been dead 4 days. He stinketh. He's dead. He's stinking dead. Jesus said, that's all right. Roll it back. What was the next thing he did? Did he run in there and touch him? No, he stayed right where he was. And he spoke words of life. He said, Lazarus, called him by name. Aren't you glad when he saves you, he knows your name? Larry, Brenda, Kathy, what's your name? Whatever our name is, Donnie. Whatever it is, he calls us by name. He says, come to me. Lazarus, come forth. And you know, when they buried folks back in, they did so like a mummy. They rolled all that stuff on. And so I can visualize Lazarus being like this with all that stuff around him. And so if you read a little bit further, Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. You see, that's the work of the preacher, to loose folks that God has made alive. Stir up their mind, loose them so that they can go, get out of this tomb and get away from this dead stuff and work and do what God wants you to do. So he quickens us. Not only does he quicken us, but he says he raises us. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. He said, even when we were dead in trespasses, hath he quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and has raised us up. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Not only did he quicken us, but he got us up and he reserved a seat. He says he makes us seated in heavenly places. Did you know in heaven, if you're a child of God, you got a seat with a name on it. You're not sitting in that seat right now because you're still here. Why are you still here? Because he's not done with you. And when he gets through with us, Psalmist said, my times are in your hands. I don't know how many more years I've got, and I don't know how many more you've got. But when he's through with us, he's going to take us to heaven, and he says, there is a seat with your name on it, seated in the heavenly place. Nobody's going to get your seat. I have to say, I've been to church sometimes in places where Sister so-and-so got a seat. She's been sitting in it 50 years. And so you got these visitors show up that day. Uh-oh, they don't know that Sister so-and-so's seat. So they go over and sit down with two kids. They're spread out waiting. And she comes down the aisle and she gets to them and she looks at them like this. Who are you in my seat? And make them very uncomfortable. They don't come back to that church anymore. That's why people don't go to church anymore. One of the reasons. Because when they get there, some church members act so foolish that they run them off. Nobody's going to bother your seat in heaven. It's got your name on it. It's inscribed. It's there. It's reserved in the heavens. Some say, you know, that sounds good, but I don't know whether I'm saved. And I won't know until I die. Listen, I'll tell you something. That's not true. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not say that you can't know whether you're saved and you can't know whether somebody is saved or not. The Bible makes it very clear. It says no man seeketh him, but it says he seeketh them. And so, you know, in Luke 15, there's a story there about the 100 sheep, but one of them's lost. And the shepherd said there are 99 in the fold safe. But there's one of his sheep that's out there lost. Now he's not going to sit there and wait for that stupid sheep to decide to come back to the fold, because he will not do it. So he goes out and finds that sheep, and he brings that sheep and puts it in the fold with the rest of them that are saved. And if you and I are saved this morning, it's not because we went out and looked for Jesus. He found us and brought us to him. That's one of the wonderful stories about it. And then over in John, you know, it talks about, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, listen to this, the good shepherd knows his. John 10:14, he said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. So he knows who's his. But listen to the rest of it. And am known of mine. Not only does he know his, but they know they are his. You see that? That's in the Bible. That's as clear as it could get it. John 10:14. Next time somebody tells you that, you say, wait a minute, my Bible don't read the way yours does. Here's what my Bible says. He knows those are his, and he is known by my own. So that's the case. You know, saved and not know it. No, no, that's not it. In John, in fact, John makes it very clear here, or Jesus does, speaking. He records this in chapter 17:3. Let me just read it here. He says, in verse 2, Jesus, this is his prayer. He says, thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. He's got to give it. If you get it, he's got to give it. Well, what does it say? Has given eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So Jesus doesn't go out here and just save at random. He saved those that God gave him. Those that were his fold, those that were his sheep, the flock of sheep that Jesus owns. He says he goes out there and he gives power and he gives eternal life to them. And then the next verse tells us what eternal life is. And listen to it. This is life eternal, that they may know thee and the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus said, folks that are get saved by the grace of God are known by the Godhead, and they know him. They know him. I realize there are people who say, you know, that election just takes care of all of them. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to even think about it. Back in 1820, or thereabouts, I understand there was a doctrine that got loose among the Primitive Baptists called the Hollow Log Doctrine. And you say, what in the world is a hollow log? Here was that teaching. They said God could save a man, and he was just like that rabbit that went through a hollow log. It didn't do a thing in the world to that rabbit. So he's going to hop in all and do just what he's always done until the end of his life. And they call that the hollow log doctrine. It disturbed some churches back then. That's not the way God works. When God saves, he changes. And you know the change. because there is a remarkable change there. Eternal life is knowing and being known. It means that we have assurance, knowledge, and we understand it. In 1 John 5:10, it says this, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." Huh? The witness in himself. If we are the sons of God, we have the witness in himself that he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record or testimony that God's given him. He says those that are his are believers. Believers. And I realize that there are some that just cannot quite get a hold of that sometime. In fact, I have heard so many folks say, "Well, now wait a minute. Wait a minute. Not everybody that's going to be in heaven is going to know anything about Jesus. What about the," and here's the one they always bring up, "what about the old Indians out there?" Well, they prayed to the Great Spirit, and they danced around fire. They didn't know a thing in the world about Jesus, didn't have anything to do with them. I want to say to them, do you know all those old Indians? Have you ever heard them say that they don't know anything about the saving grace of God and Jesus? You see, they just throw that idea out there. It's almost like they are protecting God from somebody. Listen, beloved, God's going to save who he wants to save, when he wants to, how he wants to, and it's not our business to tell him who he can save and can't save. But I find in the Bible it says those that are his believe in him. Not believe to get in him, but believe because they are in him. You can't tell me that these people in Africa and the old Indians and all, you can't tell me that God can't do what he wants to do the way he wants to do it and save them when he wants to, how he wants to, where he wants to. But he tells me in the book that when he saves them, they're going to believe on him. And so it's here. You don't like it. Somebody says, "I don't like it." Well, you just take that up with the author of this book, because that's what this book says. No matter what anybody says. Romans 8:16, Paul speaking on this said, "The Spirit himself bears witness with your spirit," or our spirit, "that we are the children of God." God's Spirit tells us our relationship to him. Another word that goes along with this internal evidence is the word hope. And in our culture today, hope is just a wish. I hope, you know, I get my raise this year. I hope we can go on vacation. I hope this car's not going to quit on me before I get there. I really hope it. That's not what the Bible is talking about. The Bible is not talking about that. He is talking about a confidence, an assurance, and an expectation. I expect to be in my seat one day in heaven. Not because of me, but because of him. I expect that. I have confidence that what God starts, he's going to finish. You see, God starts the process of saving us. He saves us, and then he keeps on saving us, you know. Keeps on saving us. The Bible says Jesus Christ liveth forever to make intercession for us. Ever liveth to make intercession for us. Every time you and I sin against him, Jesus goes to the bar of judgment and says to the Father, "I paid for that sin, Father. I paid for that sin." Because if he hadn't paid for our sins, we don't have any hope at all. But hope is confidence, assurance, expectation. And it's a happy expectation, not based on how we feel. I'll have to confess to you, some mornings I get up and don't always have to believe Blue Monday either. And I don't feel so saved. But I'm not going to worry about how I feel. I'm going to say, "It's in your hands, Lord. It's in your hands." God cannot lie, the Bible says. He's unchanging. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we're told that a three-card threefold cord cannot be broken, cannot easily be broken. In other words, you think about a rope and how they plaited it together. That's the reason it's strong, because all those fibers have been brought together. And so he says here, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And there is a threefold cord that God has used for us to give us hope. The first one is found in Numbers 23:19. It says here, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should change. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God says something, you can bank on it. You can believe it. Your hope is based on God's word. If he said it, he's going to do it. Hebrews 6:18 says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or hope, who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. By the way, what is that? What are those two immutable things he's talking about? If you want to know, let's go over to the book of Psalms. Psalms 89. It says two immutable, that is, things that can't be done away with. They're there to stay. And in 89, verses 34 and 35, it says there is a strong consolation, a threefold consolation. And it says it's based on, let's see what it is. In verse 34 and 35 and 36 of Psalm 89, here are the two immutable things. My covenant will I not break or alter. The thing that has gone out of my lips, once I have sworn by my holiness, that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. What are them? First of all, it's his word, his covenant. That's not going to change. The covenant of God for us is not changed. And then verse 35, he talks about his holiness, that's his character. His word and his character are the two immutable things that the writer of Hebrews said you can bank on it. God's character makes it impossible for him to lie or lose you or turn away from you and forsake you. Two immutable things. And so we just keep on seeing the Bible talking about these things that happened to these people here. There's a hope laid up. Colossians 1:5 says, the hope is laid up for you. Where is it? Where is your hope? It's in heaven. You can't always count on banks and men to do things. They can't always do what they want to do. You know, but God can take care of us and our hope. It's laid up for us in heaven. Let me say, it's in Jesus' deposit box. A lot of folks have what's called a deposit box at the bank. So they go there every once in a while, you know, there's special things that they want to secure and keep safe. And so go to the bank, maybe a will is there or a birth certificate or something special. And they can open it and look at it. Well, Jesus has got a box just like that with a lock on it with your hope and my hope in it and the devil and hell and nobody going to get a hold of it. It's there, it's secure, it's laid up for us. Colossians 1:27 says it's in Christ Jesus is your hope of glory. Not Jesus and baptism, not Jesus and this, Jesus, period. And then Romans tells us this about Jesus. It says, knowing that Jesus, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no dominion over him. As long as Jesus is alive, you're safe. That's what he says. Now, if Jesus dies, I don't know what's going to happen to us. But the Bible tells me he's died once and forever, and he's not ever going to die again. That means he's ever in heaven making intercession for my sin and yours. And so I'm safe. Are you safe? In the hands of Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Not only that, but it's also, we find, in due to his resurrection. Romans 4:25 says, who hath delivered us for our offenses and has been raised for our justification. Because we offended God, we needed somebody to do something about it. And I couldn't do it, and you couldn't do it, but Jesus did. For our offenses. He has been raised up, delivered for our defenses, raised up for our justification. He's alive. He's alive. It's also based on his second coming. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Looking for his return. Why? Because that is the only hope I have. If Jesus doesn't come and take me to heaven, I don't have a way to get there. You don't either. But he's coming back. He says that's a glorious hope, a blessed hope, and a glorious appearing. What a glorious day that will be. When my Jesus, I should say. A glorious day. Oh well, we've talked about internal evidence, and of course we need to talk about external evidence just a little bit. That is that, and I don't have time to go into all that I wanted to, but the external evidences are those things that God has worked in us and is working in us that we can demonstrate. The Bible talks about adorning the gospel. Now, when you adorn something, you make it pretty. You make it beautiful. Then that's why the wife makes us sit down and wait while she's finishing getting ready. She is adorning herself for us. And we should be, as the bride of Christ, we should be adorning ourselves for him. And how do we do that? Adorning the gospel by living it before other people. You know, there are people out there that are always ready to take a pot shot at the church and God's people. They're always ready for the worst to happen. And sometimes it happens. Sometimes preachers fall. Sometimes things happen. But it's a tragedy. But it's not putting God out of business. It's not going to close the door of heaven. It's not going to recall the Holy Spirit and tell him, don't fool with those folks anymore. Just because this has happened over here to this person does not mean that we should change one thing about the way we're living. I can remember back many, many years ago when the very first news broke about some highly known religious leaders who had been caught doing some things they should never have even thought about. And it disturbed me and discouraged me for a while. It discouraged me. And then I guess God finally got me to thinking along the line that I can't live their life. I didn't have anything to do with their life. And yes, it's going to disturb some people. But that hasn't got anything to do with it. It's not taking anything away from Jesus. It's not taking anything away from his sacrifice at Calvary. It's not taking anything away from the resurrection. It's not taking anything away from our hope that is laid up in heaven secure. Even if others fail him, we must go on and adorning the gospel. It gives glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Listen to 1 Peter 2:11-12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or your conduct or your behavior honest among the Gentiles, the non-believers. Listen, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. Folks are going to always make fun of you and talk you down But you don't give them anything to talk you down about. That's what Peter said. When they look at your life, may it be said that I did not find a wicked person living in that body. I see somebody, I don't understand all this about the gospel, maybe. I don't understand this about churches. But it says, that person, I've had my eye on that person. I see that person living a godly life. That's what Peter said. And our enemies are going to grow, and they're growing every day. And there's more and more of that. And so all the more should we adorn the gospel, should we do that which pleases him. Philippians 1 and 6 says, being confident of this thing, this very thing, he that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it, or that is, keep it going until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. God expects us to do better things than that. There are many things that could be said. We find here in Colossians chapter 3. Let's look at that. Chapter 3. Colossians. Corinthians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Third chapter. Listen to the words here. We're talking about evidences, outward evidences. Verse 12 says, well, let me start with verse 9. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. In other words, you're not lost anymore. You're not on your way to hell anymore. You're not hell bound. You're not in the grip of the devil. So don't lie to them. You put off that old man, verse 10, and you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Put it on. Be clothed with Christ. You know, if you stop and think about it, if you see somebody off out there, the first thing you're going to notice about them probably is not going to be the color of their eye, the shape of their ear, or maybe any of the features. You're going to notice, first of all, what they're wearing. Have you, you know, sometimes folks get called to the police station. They say, well, now tell me, what you saw there when that man attacked that other one. And they're going to say, well, he had fun-shaped ears. He had blue eyes. No, they're going to say, what I remember about him was he was wearing a yellow jacket and blue pants, and he had a red scarf on his head. What they're clothed in is going to identify who they are. He says, you take this old man off. Don't wear it. Don't act like you were when you were lost on your way to hell. Quit living that way. Put on the new man, Christ-likeness. So that when folks look at you, they say, well, he's different. I don't understand. What makes him tick? I don't know. I know one thing. He's not like he used to be. He run with us as a crowd, you know. He was running in our crowd back years ago. He was, you know, he was doing this, he was doing that, and all this kind of stuff. Listen, he don't do that anymore. He's got on something different. So he says, put off and put on the new man. The new man. And look at verse 12 of Colossians. Verse 5. Let's look at that. He says, mortify your members, which is upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, covetous. What in the world is all that? That's what you and I are seeing going on in our world today. Transgender. Somebody said, all of a sudden, I don't know whether I'm a man or a woman anymore. I think I'm a man, and so I'll just go out here and just do this now. And here's this message, well, now I'm going to be a woman. And so I'm going to go live with this man. which God says is an adulteration of sin. That, and so he said, make sure that nothing like that is involved in your life. Lying not, putting on the new man. Verse 12, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. That is strong feelings of mercy. Be merciful. Be kind, humble, meek, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. That's what we need to be wearing, clothes that identify us as belonging to Jesus. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also you forgive. In other words, we are to forgive others the way we are forgiven. Well, that ain't always easy, is it? But you know what? It wasn't easy for Jesus to go to the cross to save you and me, was it? And God didn't tell us that when he saved us, we were going to have an easy life. That we're just going to have a fun old time, sunshine every day. And, you know, there are things that we're told to do that he's going to have to get a hold of us and do it through us. Be you kind, in Ephesians says, be you kind one to another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you, also forgiven those who have transgressed against you. Just think about how Jesus forgave us, what he endured to save you and me. How hard it was. And then you say to me, it's too hard, I can't do it. I think, you know, the person who would refuse and rebel against that, they need to talk to God some more. Because, you know, a person who God cannot do anything with and cannot make them forgive, maybe they're not who they say they are. Those are the evidences. Here was Peter and John. They had run away. They had slinked into the darkness. They didn't want to be identified as part of Jesus' band. Now here, suddenly, they stand before this bunch of rulers in Israel, and they say, it is impossible for us to obey you and with God. Therefore, we will obey God rather than you. And I don't know, I don't want to leave a dark cloud with my closing remarks. But we don't know what's coming down the pike, folks. Things are happening today I never thought I'd see in America. And I don't know how much worse it's going to get, if it's ever going to get better. And so we may very well, at some point in our life, be called up on to stand up and to be counted, just like he stood up for us and then stand up for him. That's not easy. Somebody said one time, which is the best version of the Bible? Some said, well, I like the King James, and some said, I like this and other. And they said, well, now, the man asked the question, so which is the best, what's the best version of the Bible? He said, it's the one you're living before your fellow man. Because wicked people, worldly people, people who are not interested in God and the things of God, they're not going to pick up their Bible probably and read it. But they're going to look at you and me. And they're going to be reading us. Paul said, you are the epistle of God. You are the gospel book of God. And what they're going to know about God and what they see in you and me, those are the marks of God. And Paul said, don't trouble me anymore. I have the marks of Jesus Christ in my life. I hope you and I can say as we leave this place today, I will leave here with the marks of God in my life so that people will not be confused about who I am and what I am. My life is here because Jesus gave it to me, and my job is to live it for his glory and honor. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the great price that was paid at Calvary for our sins. Oh God, how unworthy, how desperate we were. There was nothing we could do. And yet, the blessed Son of God laid aside for a time a portion of his glory and stepped on earth's scene put himself in a woman's womb and was born, as all men have been born, and was raised up in a home and grew up in the favor and knowledge of God and man, and then preached the gospel and lived the gospel and died for the gospel and was buried and raised up, ascended into glory with the promise that he would come again and receive us unto himself so that we may also be there with him. In the meantime, God, help us to remember who we are and whose we are. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.